their lives. Long ago, the Greek poet Homer wrote an epic known as the Iliad, describing 10 years of war for the legendary Helen of Troy, with the ultimately successful Greek coalition led by the Mycenaean king Agamemnon. Fast forward. In 1876, following the discovery of what was thought to be Agamemnon's gold death mask, the Times of London ran the following editorial. What is it that all Europe is looking for? It is the king of men, the great head of the Hellenic race, the man whom 1,000 galleys and 100,000 men submitted to on a simple recognition of his personal qualities and obeyed for 10 long years. The man who can challenge for his own the shield of Agamemnon, now waiting for the challenge, is the true emperor of the East and the easiest escape from our present difficulties. That was 140 years ago. Popular anticipation of a leader who will solve the world's problems is not new. World War I was supposed to be the war to end all wars, but we read in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 that when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction shall come upon them. There is a coming prince, a world leader, who will seem to bring about lasting world peace, but it will be a deception. Not all that glitters is gold. If you haven't already done so, please open your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 12 today. Last week, in chapter 1, we saw Paul comfort the Thessalonian believers in their ongoing trial of persecution by reminding them that God, the righteous judge, would eventually, in his own perfect timing, take care of those who persecute him. In chapter 2, he talks about the ultimate chapter of God's retribution on the ungodly. In this world, believers shall have tribulation, but nothing like what will overtake unbelievers in the great tribulation that's coming. He begins with a word of exhortation. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him, that you be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, that the day of the Lord is at hand. Paul had sent Timothy to Thessalonica out of concern that persecution might have caused the Thessalonians to fall away from the Lord. And in his first epistle, he expressed his delight that they had not done so. But now he hears the troubling news that a false communication has reached them. Either a rumor that Paul himself is teaching this doctrine, or someone stood up in the assembly and announced that he had a special revelation that wasn't a revelation at all, or possibly a forged letter purporting to be from Paul, saying that the rapture is already over. That not only did the dead in Christ die short of glory, but the living believers have missed it as well. And with the further frightening thought that not only the persecution that they are already enduring, but the great tribulation itself lies ahead and needs to be gone through. They are unsettled by this thought, shaken like a boat loosed from its moorings, the original meaning of the word used in verse 2. You know, this still happens today. Some time ago, when Dave LaPointe and I were living at Lakeside Village, one of the brothers came over very agitated because he was convinced that we were in the Great Tribulation. It's long enough ago that I don't remember now whether a radio preacher convinced him or whether he came to it on his own, but he was shaken in mind and troubled. We were able to persuade him out of the scriptures that it couldn't possibly be so. Refuting this same allegation and comforting the believers is one of Paul's main purposes in this second letter. We beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together to him. What had Paul told them about the rapture, that moment? The Lord Jesus will descend with a shout and snatch up everybody that belongs to him and take them away out of this world. Well, first, it's an event to be looked forward with longing, not with dread. At the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul said, comfort one another with these words. Don't be shaken in mind or troubled. And second, unlike the tribulation, there are no prophecies that still need to be fulfilled. The rapture could come at any moment. If it happens in the next half hour, you won't have to listen to the rest of this message. The rapture, a thing to be looked forward to. So now the fear is that either Paul is wrong about the rapture coming before the tribulation, or that they have somehow missed it. But twice in his first epistle, Paul had promised the Thessalonians deliverance from the rapture. For God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, 1 Thess 5:9. That means the rapture has to come first. The Lord Jesus comes for his church, and that signals the beginning of the tribulation period described in Revelation chapters 6 through 19. So the false message troubling the Thessalonian assembly is that they are already in the day of the Lord. Now, by the way, based on a confusion in the original manuscripts, some translations have the day of Christ instead of the day of the Lord. But the day of Christ refers to the rapture and the judgment seat of Christ. Not terrifying prospects to the believer. The rest of the passage is talking about things that happen in the day of the Lord. So that's the best reading in verse 2. Before we go any further, let's review what we mean by the day of the Lord. So this is Rick Bellis' slide from a month ago. In Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks of years, Messiah comes after the 69th week and is cut off. In other words, Christ came and was crucified. But now we have the mystery of the church age, something not revealed to the Old Testament prophets. We are currently standing on that blue line between the 69th and 70th weeks, waiting for the rapture. Once the church is gone, the prophetic time clock for Israel will start ticking again. The term, the day of the Lord, refers to the 7-year tribulation period plus the 1,000-year reign of Christ that immediately follows it. Hint, it's not the reign of Christ that the Thessalonians are worried about. They're afraid they've somehow missed that blue up arrow on the diagram and are in the tribulation period, the final week of Daniel's prophecy. The tribulation is a 7-year period, broken into two halves of 3.5 years each, in which the wrath of God, the judgment of God, will finally fall on the world of organized humanity after so many thousands of years of patience. The second half is called the Great Tribulation, and it's going to get really bad. Huge numbers of people will be killed in the judgments. War, famine, wild beasts, bitter waters, fire, smoke, brimstone, an earthquake. But let me put it in a way that might make this more graphic for you than reading through the book of Revelation. Being on earth at that time will be like being on board the Titanic, as depicted in that 3-hour movie, where for the last hour the ship is going down and people are being drowned, shot, killed, hanging on for dear life, losing their grip and falling, screaming as the stern section upends, trying to stay alive for a few more minutes. The whole world is going to be like, this is what the Thessalonians are afraid of. But unlike the rapture, which can happen without warning, there are prophecies that must be fulfilled before the great tribulation can start, and they haven't happened yet. They hadn't happened then, and they haven't happened now. Like the Thessalonians, there may be some believers today who are so engulfed in the fiery crucible of affliction that they wonder whether we have already entered into the great tribulation. In this passage, Paul gives us three reasons why we cannot be in the great tribulation. Reason number one, the falling away has not occurred. The falling away. In the first part of verse 3, Paul says, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come the falling away first." The word rendered falling away, or in some versions rebellion, can be translated removal. So some people have taken it as a reference to the rapture, the departure of the saints. But that thought doesn't fit the passage, and it doesn't match the usage of this word in classical Greek or elsewhere in Scripture. For example, in Acts 21, it refers to those who forsake the law of Moses. Think about it like this. It's an action taken, not a case of being acted upon. Whereas the believers are not going to remove themselves, they're going to be removed. Okay? So what the falling away refers to is not the removal of the church, but the complete departure from the faith of the people who are left behind. In other words, there'll be a general apostasy or falling away from the historical Christian faith. We're seeing the beginning of this now. But after the believers are raptured, the unsaved people left in the church are going to fall away completely. Changing the metaphor a little bit, it's like taking the heart out of the church. This is the believers now. It's like taking the heart out of the church and leaving only an empty organizational shell without true spiritual life. There will be people saved during that time period, but apparently no thanks to the church. Jesus asked his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes, shall he find the faith on the earth?" That question is worded in a way which in the original grammar requires an emphatic negative. No! When the Lord returns, he will not find biblical faith because of a complete falling away that hasn't happened yet. And verse 3 tells us that the day of the Lord will not start until after the falling away. Therefore, we cannot already be in the day of the Lord. Reason number two, the Antichrist has not been revealed. Picking up in the middle of verse 3, "And the man of lawlessness be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things?" There is another player who hasn't stepped onto the stage yet. What's the best way to refer to this person? Daniel calls him the prince who is to come. Here he is called the man of sin or man of lawlessness. Revelation calls him the beast out of the sea. The early church speculated if he might be the emperor Caligula. Or Simon Magus, Simon the sorcerer from Acts 8, who wanted to buy the power of the Holy Spirit. Or maybe the Emperor Nero. Over the years, he's been identified with Mohammed, Luther, Napoleon, Mussolini, or Hitler. none of those men turned out to be the person referred to here. Nowadays, it's conventional to refer to this person as the Antichrist, and so we will use that term today. Where does the word Antichrist come from, and what does it mean? It is found only in John's epistles, where it denotes a spirit of rebellion against Christ that was already active in the world by the end of the first century. John says there are many antichrists who deny the Father and the Son. He speaks of the spirit of Antichrist, which refuses to confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But when we speak of the Antichrist, we're speaking of a person of the end time who will supremely embody the spirit of Antichrist, because he will not only deny the Father and the Son, but will actually claim to be God himself. So according to verse 3, the second thing that must happen before the day of the Lord arrives is that this man of lawlessness, the Antichrist, must be revealed. He must be uncovered or unveiled. The word used here is related to the word apocalypse, which suggests a direct contrast to Christ. First, the Antichrist will be revealed, and then later, Christ will be revealed. Satan always makes his suggestion first. What we think we know about his career goes something like this. He'll start out as a leader rising to power in one of the European nations. To understand why, we need to look at one of Daniel's prophecies. Behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped the residue with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that came before it. And it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before which 3 of the first horns were plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great. This fourth beast of Daniel, this fourth world empire, is understood to be Rome. When Roman authority broke down in the West, the peoples of Europe went through a 1,000-year period that we call the Middle Ages, which is essentially the transformation of one civilization, the world of late antiquity, into another one, the modern world. The nation-states of Europe began to emerge toward the end of the 15th century. The point is that they are descended from, cover roughly the same territory as, and represent the authority of the Roman Empire. The 10 horns of Daniel's prophecy are thought to be 10 European nations, and the little horn is the Antichrist. So he will be a European leader. The crisis of God's judgments beginning to fall will cause the European nations to transfer all power into his hands. He will come on the scene with great charisma, great persuasiveness, and with practical solutions that appear to work. Before long, he will become the ruler of the entire world. For a short time, he will bring about world peace. He will make a pact with Israel that allows the temple to be rebuilt. The Middle East problem will appear to be solved, and everyone shall say, peace and safety. But then, after 3.5 years, he will break the covenant with Israel and desecrate the temple. Sacrifices to Jehovah will be stopped, and the Antichrist will present himself as God and demand to be worshipped. This is Satan's man, and Satan has always wanted to be worshipped. I will set my throne above the stars of God, he said. I will be like the Most High. Cast out of heaven, he tried to get Jesus to worship him. During the tribulation, he will be worshipped by the peoples of the earth through the Antichrist. And they worshipped the dragon, which gave power to the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Notice in verse 4 that the Antichrist will oppose and exalt himself above everything that is worshipped. That means that he is going to set himself against Buddha, Confucius, Krishna, Allah, Ahura Mazda, all the other gods and centerpieces of the world's religion. He will demand all worship for himself. In the temple, he will set up an idol that Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, an image that has the power to speak. From now on, the Jews will be persecuted. This is the great tribulation, the time of Jacob's troubles, when the Jews were told to flee to the mountains. The Christians will be persecuted too. You say, what Christians? The church is gone. But Revelation tells us there will be people saved during the tribulation. In Revelation chapter 13, we read, and it was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given to him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. As a time of trouble, the great tribulation will defy all comparison. Not only will the judgments of God be falling on the earth, but Satan will be active as well. Satan will try to destroy Israel, and the saints will be martyred. Although the Thessalonians are new believers, Paul has already taught them about all these things. We think of it as fairly heavy-going stuff, but Paul considered it appropriate for new converts. The whole atmosphere in the first century church was much more highly charged with expectancy than now. People were so convinced that Jesus Christ was about to appear in any second now that somebody said to me recently, they had their noses pressed to the glass. And some of them didn't even see any point in working. Mike will talk about that when we get to chapter 3. So they knew enough to be frightened at the thought of being in the great tribulation. But it's impossible, even from our viewpoint now, because the falling away has not occurred, the Antichrist has not been revealed, and reason number 3, the restrainer has not been removed. The restrainer has not been removed. What is stopping the Antichrist from launching his program right now? Satan is going to give him tremendous power. But at the moment, there's a hindrance. Sin, as an operative principle, is currently under restraint. It's hard for us to understand that because we see it everywhere we look, including inside our own natures, but it's not all out. There is still kindness and goodness in the world. Satan has a hand, but he doesn't have a free hand. According to verse 7, there has been a mystery of lawlessness at work ever since John said in the first century that the spirit of Antichrist was already in the world. Call it, if you like, a principle of lawlessness, of rebellion against God and His Word, which is already actively working behind the scenes but not yet able to assert itself fully. There is still too much influence of godliness. But soon that influence will be removed, and then the lid will be off, and the world will become what Satan desires it to be, full of wicked deeds and worship of himself, like a gigantic worldwide black mass. As the psalmist says, Selah, think about that. So there is a restrainer who keeps evil from running its full course. The reference in verse 7 is masculine, he. Who could it be? In order to restrain Satan, he would have to be more powerful than Satan. The only answer that seems to fit is the Holy Spirit. Notice that it doesn't say that the restrainer will be taken away, but taken out of the way. Literally out of the midst. He's currently in the midst, indwelling the church and indwelling individual believers. But at the rapture, when the believers are snatched away, the Holy Spirit's ministry will change. He will still be there, but he will return to a ministry like the one that he had in Old Testament times. When you think about it like that, the phrase taken out of the way makes sense. You don't normally speak in terms of something being done to a person of the Godhead. But if the Spirit is in the believers and the believers are taken out of the way, then he's taken out of the way too. He will no longer be in the midst of the population by indwelling many of its people. So here's the population of the world, and he's indwelling this person, this person, this person. See, he's in the midst, but soon he will be taken out of the midst. This is not the first mention in the Bible of God's restraint of sin. The Holy Spirit had acted as a restraining influence before the flood. In Genesis 6, we read, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but his day shall be 120 years. It's a parallel situation because the flood was a judgment that destroyed the world, and Jesus compares it to the end time. People laughed at the warning that a flood was coming, but the flood came in its appointed time. If you're smiling this morning at all this talk about the day of the Lord, be advised, it too will come at its appointed hour. The thought in verses 6 and 7 seems to be that the lawless one would be revealed sooner if the Holy Spirit were not in the way, preventing the necessary developments from taking place. Undoubtedly, Satan would have been perfectly happy for the man of lawlessness to take over the political machinery and place the abominable image in the temple in Paul's own day. But God had planned the church age instead. He had planned all of us. Once the church is gone, the Holy Spirit will take his hands off and Satan will be allowed his way for a season. These are the three reasons that Paul gives why the Thessalonians could not be in the day of the Lord. But they still apply to believers today. You and I can be comforted by these same words. On the other hand, sobering words are coming in the next few verses, and unbelievers are justified in feeling afraid. After the restrainer has been removed, Paul tells us in verse 8, "And then shall that lawless one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Even him whose own coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause, God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they might all be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." There is another aspect to all this, a dark spiritual aspect. There will be great deception in the end time. The Antichrist is not just a shrewd political leader, he's a counterfeit Messiah. Verse 9 speaks of his coming, a negative image of Christ's appearing when he returns for his saints. It's the same word as in verse 8, where it says that the Lord will destroy him with the brightness of his coming, but in a morally reversed context, just like Christ and Antichrist. In fact, throughout all of this, watch for sinister reversals of what God does, like a photographic negative. The Antichrist himself will not only be formidable in his own right, but energized within by the power of Satan, like intel inside. He will perform miraculous signs and wonders. He won't be able to do everything Christ can do, but he'll do enough miraculous things to deceive the whole world into following him. There will also be a false prophet who will wield the Antichrist's power the way that Moses with his staff displayed the power of God. He will cause fire to fall from heaven in the sight of everyone. The whole world will marvel and be taken in. All those atheists and materialists who insist that there's no spiritual realm and no spiritual dimension to anything, well, guess what? They're going to be first in line to fall at his feet. We read in Revelation, all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. People are going to follow the Antichrist as he turns the religion of God into a religion of man. Revelation represents him symbolically with the number 666. Now, when you recall that 7 is the number of divine completeness and that man falls short of the glory of God, then 666 seems like the number of man raised to the nth degree, the highest pinnacle on which Satan can place his throne before its top. Dave Hunt, in his book Countdown to the Second Coming, sums it up like this. Behold the ultimate deception. Satan posing as God, Antichrist masquerading as the true Christ, and not just the world, but an apostate church as well, totally taken in by the bold fraud. All right, so those who refuse to receive the love of the truth will believe the lie. What lie? The immediate answer is the lie that the Antichrist is God. But behind this, there's the great lie that Satan has been whispering in people's ears ever since the garden. Psst, Robert, you should be his God. This is the crowbar that God has always used to pry people away from God. And you know, when he uses a strategy repeatedly, it's because it worked. This particular strategy has two phases to it. First, he tells you, you're God. But eventually, he enslaves you, and then he says, ha ha, you're not God, I am. Worship me. So that's the lie. What was the truth they refused to believe? This, too, has two answers, or if you will, two layers of meaning. It means the gospel, the news that God himself took the penalty for our sins, was nailed to a cross, died, was buried, rose from the dead, the message of new life, of spiritual water for those who were dying of thirst in the desert of self. But it also means him, who is the way, the truth, and the life. It's the written word, and it's the living word. The verb used in verse 10 is agapao, and important as the gospel is, you don't love a message with agape love. You love a person. You were being invited to love and appreciate God's Son. If you will do that, everything else in your life will fall into place. For those who have refused to do that, God will send a strong delusion. Everyone who heard and rejected the gospel before the rapture is going to be deceived. Whatever Antichrist says will seem reasonable. I don't know how he's going to explain the disappearance of millions of believers, but the explanation is going to sound plausible because God is blinding the minds of people. Can a person get saved after the rapture? Godly men disagree about this. Clearly, some people will be saved because 144,000 Jews will be converted during the tribulation. But verse 12 blocks false hopes with the little word, all, that they might all be condemned. who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. There's no encouragement there for anyone who's either rejected the gospel or put off making a decision. Once Christ has come for his church, anyone left behind is on an express train headed for the lake of fire with no more station stops. The destination is determined. The destruction of the Antichrist is as certain as his coming. Verse 8 assures us that God is still in control, that he has always been in control. The Antichrist will wither like a thistle in a bonfire at Christ's return. And you know what? Doomed mankind is going down with him. In the last battle, the blood will be up to the horse's bridles. This is not a place you want to be. Once you enter the great tribulation, there is no hope. Your condemnation is already recorded. If you don't know Christ this morning, your own doom is waiting for you, just like these people. The only difference is you can still change it. If the rapture comes and you're not saved, then your doom is sealed. I subtitled this message, Be Received or Be Deceived. Will you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be received into his arms when he comes for his people? Or will you wait and be deceived along with the rest of the world? Of course, if you die unsaved before the saints are raptured, you'll miss the horrors of the tribulation, but you'll still be condemned for your unbelief and cast into the lake of fire. It is very striking that the people left on earth in the tribulation are referred to in verse 10 as those who perish or those who are perishing, that is, in the present tense. Their doom is certain, and it has already started, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The same is true of people right now. Even if the rapture doesn't come within the lifetime of anyone in this room, if you have not received the love of the truth, if you have not believed the gospel, if you have not committed your entire life to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, then your doom has already begun. I also would like you to notice in verse 10, and if you have the NIV, unfortunately the translation has obscured this point. But in verse 10, notice that the love of the truth is something God offers that can be received. That's in the original, that word received. If you don't have it, you can ask for it. So don't wait and be deceived. Ask if you need to. Commit yourself to Christ if you've not already done so. Be received. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in thanksgiving, even for a passage like this with many, many sobering thoughts and words and warnings in it. Thank you, Lord, for your patience which has continued with each one of us even to this day. And we pray that those that know you would be earnest in prayer. Those that don't know you will bow the knee while there is still time, because soon we know it will be too late. We pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Amen.